Okay, well, we are in the book of Revelation. We are chapter 18, verse 9 tonight, and we're starting on page 78. It's May the 1st, 2013 is when this class is being held. Where is the time going? Okay, well, let's kind of get a review of where we've been. You know, certainly tyrants have shaken their fist at God and have done their best to just absolutely spit in his face, as it were. But God will have the final word, and that's what we're looking at in the book of Revelation. But before we look at Revelation, just to kind of think of that fact that God will have the final word, turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, verses 2 to 4, great psalm, has prophecy in it of the Messiah, by the way. But in Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Messiah. That's what the Hebrew word anointed, if you sound it out with the Hebrew letters into English, you come up with Mashiach, which is Messiah, and it is the Hebrew word for anointed. So against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And that is what is happening in the book of Revelation, is that the Lord is, as it were, sitting in the heavens, and he is going to have the last word. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we have been primarily, since chapter 6, dealing with the tribulation. And this whole period of the tribulation is God's judgment on the earth. And his judgment is on the earth as a whole, but it is especially focused on the Antichrist and his kingdom, his empire. And his empire, the empire of the Antichrist, is going to have a religious aspect, and it is going to have a commercial aspect. In chapter 17, we saw the prophecy of the destruction of the religious aspect of the Antichrist empire. Now we're in chapter 18, and the emphasis in chapter 18 is the destruction of the commercial aspect of the Antichrist empire. And this is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. We've had the seven seals, we've had the seven trumpets, we're now at the end of the seven bowls of wrath. And this is just the last event leading up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is, it's quite a chapter. And just to kind of bring us up to speed, in our outline back on page 77, we began looking at chapter 18, and this is commercial Babylon. Then we saw A, the announcement. So let's read that just to get going into the passage where we start tonight. Chapter 18, verse 1, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Whenever you have a repetition of a name, so that often happens when God is speaking to an individual, or as here, a fact, when you have a repetition of that, it's to emphasize the certainty that it will be. It is certain that Babylon the Great will fall. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. This is talking about a spiritual adultery more than a physical adultery, that the world is just enamored by all the wealth and all the goods and all the material things that this Empire of Babylon represents, and they love that rather than the Creator. And then in verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven, and now he has an appeal in verses 4 through 8. Come out of her, my people. He is calling on people still to repent. That's something that has struck me in this study of the book of Revelation, more than I think noticing it before, of the constant opportunity that God gives for people to repent and to escape from the judgment that is coming. And so he says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. God is commanding that the punishment to Babylon, this is the future Babylon, the seat, the capital city of the empire of the Antichrist. God is commanding to make sure her punishment is equal to her crime. And that is part of the justice of God. And verse 5, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she missed. Her sin has been double. Her sin has been just horrendous. And so he says, commands at her punishment. The cup of her evil has just overflowed. And he says, so the punishment should overflow to the same degree. Verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow. She's giving a boast of self-sufficiency, and we saw last time that that is taken from Isaiah 47 verse 8. The old Babylon, back in the Old Testament times, had made a very similar boast, and now, this new Babylon has done the same thing. And I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. That's her boasting. Verse 8, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day. Her destruction won't be over a long period of time. It will be sudden in one day as God brings judgment on the future Babylon, which is the capital city of the empire of the Antichrist. And so come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. Okay, so now we're ready. We start in verse 9, see on the outline, anguish. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, these kings who reigned over her are kings who were under the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the big emperor, the big dictator. But there are lesser kings who are under him who have authority over different areas. And these kings, they're said that they committed sexual adultery, immorality, and lived in luxury with her. That's figurative language because we're talking about a city. And so it's talking about their heart. Their heart was for material things. their heart was for all these other things, excluding God. And so it is spiritual immorality and so on. These kings are going to weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. When this takes place, the kings of the earth are going to be in the land of Israel at the Valley of Armageddon. They will have gathered there. We saw that in a previous study. They will have gathered there, and the stage is being set for the Battle of Armageddon and the return of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not in Babylon, but they are several thousand miles away or so over in the land of Israel at Armageddon, Megiddo. And the picture is that the smoke from the destruction of Babylon, you know, just covers this wide area, and they can see it. It's kind of like in our lifetime, when you had the war in Iraq, after Iraq had invaded Kuwait, and you remember at the end of that war how they set all the oil fields ablaze. And people who were there, our Marines and so on who were there, came back and talked about the smoke and how you could see it for miles. That's kind of the same thing here. The kings are there and they see all this smoke that's just covering that region from the destruction of the city that they love, which is Babylon. And verse 10, and they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Not a lengthy thing. The destruction of the original city of Babylon in the days of the Old Testament didn't happen in one day. These prophecies cannot be looked at as, well, they're just referring to that ancient Babylon. It didn't happen that way, but it will happen this way in the future. And so they mourn, verse 11, the merchants of the earth. Now, the merchants here, these are not shopkeepers of a little shop somewhere. But these are owners and people involved in big banking, shipping, construction, communications. These are heads of industrial conglomerates, etc. This is big money in the future in Babylon. And these are the people who have been the beneficiaries of all this big money and all the commercialism of Babylon. And they're going to weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. They're going to lose money, and it's devastating to them. And then he describes the commercial enterprises of the future Babylon. Now, of course, he speaks of it in language that someone in the first century would understand. And so picking the different commercial items of the first century that the wealthy people would buy and so on, that's what he lists. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen. All of these things are expensive. Common people wouldn't buy these things, but rich people would. Fine linen, purple. You know, we take our colors for granted and buying clothing in different colors. Only the rich people could do that in those days. And purple, that was the most expensive of all. If you were going to have genuine purple dye, the purple dye, they couldn't just synthetically make it in those days. But there was a shellfish in the Mediterranean Sea that they would harvest, and each shellfish would give one drop. It was called the murex, and one drop was all they got from one shellfish, and then they'll get another, and that's what they would use to get purple dye. So you can imagine This is only someone who's wealthy who can afford that. But the person that is merchandising it and selling it, he's making a lot of money too. And so the purple cloth, silk, silk came from China, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood. That was wood that was used for very expensive furniture, for paneling of houses and doors. This particular wood that's referred to here in the time of the first century came from Africa and from North Africa. And it is said that the price, for the price of one table made out of this scented wood, you could buy a whole estate if you wanted. That's how expensive the wood was. All kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood. Now, the costly wood would be the maples and the cedars and the cypress and possibly ebony from Africa and India. And then bronze, used for works of art as well as doors or whatever. Iron, used for swords and cutlery. And the iron came from Spain and another province of the Roman Empire called Pontus. But all of these things are expensive. And then marble. Turning the page, to keep us all on the same page, we'll come turn the page to 79. We then have chapter 18, verse 13. Cinnamon, a spice, obviously, not very cheap because it was imported from China. Spice, incense, myrrh. Myrrh was a perfume that came from the Arabian Peninsula and India and other places. Frankincense was used in incense and used in perfume, and that came from Saudi Arabia. Wine, oil, not oil for gasoline, but oil for heating and for cooking and also medicine. Fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots. The Greek word that is translated chariot there means a four-wheeled wagon. So it's not the kind of chariot like you had in the movie Ben-Hur, two wheels pulled by a horse, but it's something more substantial, a cart, we would call it. So today, that would be a person trading in cars and trucks and so on. And then slaves. Now, the Greek word that's translated slaves is simply the word bodies. They would buy bodies. They would buy people used to be servants in large households, used to entertain the rich in amphitheaters. Life was cheap, and people bought and traded people. But isn't it interesting, the next phrase, he says, in slaves, that is human souls. Recognizing these aren't things, these are people. I can't help but see the modern application of today, how often people look at a fetus and they refer to, oh, it's a fetus, and, you know, abortion is okay and so on, but that's a person according to the Bible. And it's just as repugnant as here they bought slaves, but let's remember those slaves were human beings. Then verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed. Throughout history, people have lusted for more and more material goods. Instead of being content with what we have, we're told as a believer in the New Testament to be content with food and clothing and that we have. Don't be constantly lusting after more and more. Well, these non-believers, that's their lifestyle, is this fruit for which their soul longed, and it has gone from you. They lose it. and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. By the way, in Greek, the word never there, he uses a double negative. Now, we can't do that in English. You use a double negative and you wind up with a positive. But in Greek, you can use a double negative. And what it does, it emphasizes. It's kind of like saying, no, never, this will never, ever be found again. This is the judgment of God that is coming upon them. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, we have this repetition again. It's so striking how just so suddenly this happens. No one is expecting it. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Now, these people are not going to give any thought to repentance. All they can think about is the loss of their wealth and luxury. And I'm afraid the majority of Americans today are in the same boat. If this were to happen to most in America, it would not drive them to repentance. They would be simply, oh, my loss, my loss, my loss. But God desires that would bring them to repentance. The next part of verse 17, and all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? So the merchants are absolutely dismayed. The people involved in the shipping are dismayed. Verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour. There's that phrase again. It was just so devastating to them. We woke up this morning and we had it all. And now, a few hours later, it's all gone. That's how swift this judgment on Babylon will be. And so in a single hour, she has been laid waste. That brings us to verse 20, which is D in the outline, acclaim, chapter 18, verses 20 to 24. Verse 20 begins with the word rejoice. Now, this is not joy and celebration because sinners are being judged. Rather, it is joy and celebration because justice has been done. The character of God has been preserved. Because where there is sin, with a holy God, there must be judgment. And that has come. Now, we saw three groups mourning in verses, starting in verse 9. There were the kings in verses 9 and 10. There were the merchants in verses 11 to 13 and verses 15 to 17. And then there were the sailors and those involved with shipping goods in verses 17 to 19. But now we're going to have three different groups who are going to rejoice. And they are going to be the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. So look what he says in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The world has persecuted God's people. The world has persecuted God's apostles and prophets and so on. And this final final expression of the world and its values is what Babylon is. And God is saying, my destruction of Babylon is a reminder of my judgment on all people of all time who have persecuted my people, apostles, and prophets. Now, when he says the word saints here, literally the word saints is holy ones, and it is used in the New Testament of believers, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, been forgiven of their sins, been transformed, and so on. Here, it is referring to that. The specific group that it's talking about is a large group. It's talking about the church, the body of believers, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. That includes us. We'll be in this category. It also includes those who during the tribulation will come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them will be martyrs and so on. So both groups are in the one group that's called here saints. That God is bringing justice, bringing judgment. The world has persecuted the saints from the beginning, but God will bring judgment. Then he refers to the apostles. Now, the apostles and prophets, who he's going to also talk about here, had special ministry on the earth and suffered for it. We know that every one of the 12 apostles suffered for their faith. And the 12 apostles, meaning the 12 disciples minus Judas. And then you had Matthias took Judas's place. And every one of the apostles suffered for their faith. All of them were martyred except the apostle John. But that doesn't mean that John had an easy life. The tradition says that they attempted to kill John by boiling him in oil. For some reason it didn't work. And that is tradition. I don't know how reliable that is, but after that, he was banished to the island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey and sentenced to the rest of his life in hard labor because of his preaching Jesus. Now, it turns out that he was freed before he died, but he was a very elderly man at the time and was allowed to go back to the mainland for the few remaining years of his life. But he certainly suffered, as well as the rest of the apostles. And I can imagine when John is writing this. You remember, John had a brother, James, who was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And I can imagine, as John is writing this, that he's thinking, yes, yes, finally, God's judgment because of the martyrdom of my brother James. And then the prophets. Among those prophets would be John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though he lives in the time of the New Testament, it's prior to the death of Christ, and he is considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. So he would be among them, and Isaiah and the others who were killed, as well as in the New Testament, God gave the office of apostle and the office of prophets, and many of those in that office of prophet were killed in the New Testament as well. For God has given judgment for you against her, that is Babylon. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. So this is kind of like an object lesson. It's a picture with a lesson behind it. Takes a millstone. You know, a millstone was not a little pebble. A millstone was very big and solid rock and very heavy. Jesus talked about if someone would molest or offend one of these little ones, it would be better for him that a millstone would be wrapped around his neck and this person thrown into the Sea of Galilee. And what would happen if you had one of those things around your neck? Obviously, you're going to drown. And so here's this picture. Take this big, heavy millstone and throw it into the sea and say, in the same way, Babylon is going to be thrown down with violence. Now, this is a picture that comes from the book of Jeremiah. So hold on to Revelation and turn to Jeremiah chapter 51. See where this came from. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah is right after the book of Isaiah. And Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 61 through 64. Now, these verses refer to Babylon, but they refer to the ancient Babylon, the Babylon of the Old Testament. And it's interesting that the same terminology that's used of Babylon of the Old Testament is taken by the Lord and put in the New Testament and said the same kind of thing is going to happen to the future Babylon. So Jeremiah 51, verse 61, and Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place, that is Babylon, that you will cut it off so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, Thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So, very similar thing, smaller stone in Jeremiah, same picture. Same author of Jeremiah and Revelation, that is the Holy Spirit, who inspired every book of Scripture and lifted that from earlier Scripture and made the application to the future Babylon. Well, turning back to Isaiah 18, so in verse 21, Babylon's going to be thrown down. Verse 22, and the sound of the harpists and the musicians, a flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. So we've already seen about all the commercial stuff is going to be destroyed. Now all the cultural stuff is destroyed. No more music, no more entertainment. And verse 22 continues, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. Now, of course, the mill was used for manufacturing. Take the grain and mill it so that you can have your flour and what have you. All of that's going to end in Babylon in its future form. Obviously, we're now in the 21st century, and I would assume that the Lord is coming soon, and this will be fulfilled in the 21st century. I can't say that for sure, but you would expect that. Well, so the mill here would represent all of their manufacturing activity that they would have in the future. It's going to be heard no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. Not going to have any more electricity or any means of lighting the city. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. No more parties, no more celebration, no more weddings. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Sorcery, of course, is the occult. And apparently, Babylon's hold over the world is going to be through some kind of occultic influence. There's hints of that throughout Scripture. That's the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and they're going to be judged for that. Verse 24, and in her, that is Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. God never forgets. God's judgment will come. Now, Satan's deception has convinced people there will never be a payday. You know, you can get away with sin. You can get away with ignoring God. And many people think they can sin and get away with it. But you can't do it because God, first of all, is omniscient. That is, He knows all things. He sees all things. And God is just. He brings justice. And that's why, for the believer, we are so grateful that the justice that we deserve was poured out on Christ. And therefore, because of God's mercy and grace, we are spared. Well, he goes on and says that all those who have been slain on the earth, and it's leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to go in chapter 19. But before we get there, you know, Jesus had some words in the Gospels that are as fitting to Babylon in the future as they were to the generation of Jesus, and they are to us. And that's in Luke chapter 12. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 12. Verses 16 to 21. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. The story, parable that Jesus told. Luke 12, 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. That's going to be the future Babylon. Boy, it's going to be cranking out the goods. It's going to be very prosperous. And so he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, retire, do all of these things. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That was so fitting and true of Babylon, and it is so true of most Americans today. So wrapped up in the material with no time for God. And Jesus called him a fool. Well, as I said, the end of chapter 18, the way is now paved for the coming of Jesus Christ again. This is not the rapture. That's already happened in our sequence of events in Revelation. But this is the second coming, when he comes in judgment to the earth. So let's turn the page to the first page of the notes that were on the table in front of you tonight. And that gets us going into this glorious chapter of chapter 19. So we have, this is the 15th point in the outline, the second coming of Christ, chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. A. Announcements. He starts with announcements. And that's in chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Number 1, heaven is rejoicing because of who God is. Before we actually look at the events of the return of Christ, we want to focus on God and who God is. And that's in verse 1. So, chapter 19, verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude of heaven crying out. Now, the after this is referring to after the fall of Babylon. that we had in chapter 17 and 18. We are going from the mourning of the kings and the merchants and the sailors, we're going from the mourning of all of those people. We're going to turn a page here, and we're going to go to the rejoicing and the praise of angels. Now that is a huge change. What a difference. And so he says, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now this multitude in heaven is probably limited to the angels. There are other places where we see a multitude that would include believers who are now with the Lord. But this is probably referring strictly to the angels, because when we get to verse 5, the redeemed, and the angels are not redeemed, they do not have the offer of salvation to be redeemed, those that fell. So these are the good angels, but later on, the redeemed, that would be us, that would be people who have been saved by God's grace. The redeemed are invited to join in on the praise. So that tells us that this is a great multitude of angels. And they are in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. Now that is a Hebrew word that usually is never translated. We know and use the word in Hebrew and don't need to translate it. And so the New Testament is written in Greek, but they did not translate the Hebrew word into Greek. They put the Hebrew word, Hallelujah, and it means praise the Lord. Now, this passage has been called Heaven's Hallelujah Chorus. We all know and love Handel's Messiah with the Hallelujah Chorus in that. Well, this is another Hallelujah Chorus. It would be Heaven's Hallelujah Chorus. So, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, salvation here, the word salvation means deliverance. And it's talking about, you know, our deliverance from sin, our deliverance from sin's power, sin's penalty, sin's presence. Right now, as a Christian, we have been delivered from sin's power and penalty. We've not been delivered from sin's presence. But someday we will be, when we leave this body and we go to be with the Lord. And all of that, all of those three aspects of salvation will certainly be true here at the coming of Jesus Christ. So salvation. And glory. Glory referring to all that God is. Kind of the total of His attributes. He's holy. He's just. He's love. He's gracious. He's omnipresent. Omnipotent. I mean, you go on. And you put them all together and you have God's glory. The Hebrew word, glory, means to be heavy. And it's the idea that God has more of every good thing. And it's just the idea of heavy. He's got all of this, of every good thing. He has righteousness. He has love. He has grace, faithfulness, majesty, splendor. You go on and on and on. You put all that together, it's heavy. And that is the glory of God. Now, our privilege is to glorify Him. Taking that word, then to turn it into a verb of what we do. We glorify Him when we attribute to Him His attributes, His love and mercy and grace and so on. It's not that we can give Him more glory. That's not what glorifying is. But glorifying is bring His glory to light. Make His glory known of who He is. That is our privilege. But all salvation and glory belong to our God, and power. There's nothing God can't do. He's not limited. And it's not just his power, but it says belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just. His judgments, in particular, that would be referring to the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath. And it's easy to look at those and say, oh, isn't this terrible of these judgments being poured out on these innocent people? Well, the people are not innocent. The people are people who have rejected God. They have not been forgiven of their sin. And they are deserving of the judgment of God. And so, therefore, his judgments are true and just. True means faithful to what he promised to do. He promised that he would bring judgment on the sinner. He will fulfill that promise, and it is consistent with his nature. That is the idea of true, consistent with his nature. And they are just. That is, they are deserved. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute. That's referring to chapter 17. Babylon. Babylon is the great prostitute, and in particular, the religious system of Babylon, which is a system of works and leaving God out and so on. And so he has judged Babylon, chapter 17 and 18. Babylon has been destroyed. This great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, getting the world all wrapped up in her religion of works rather than coming to God in his offer of salvation by grace, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And that the system of Babylon has been guilty of the martyrdom of so many of God's saints. So that's heaven is rejoicing because of God's justice. That was number two in verse two. Then we have number three, heaven is rejoicing because of the end of the rebellion. That is the end of the rebellion against God. That is verse three. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. In other words, the destruction of Babylon is final and complete. And she will never rise again. Because Jesus Christ is about to return, establish his kingdom. And then after the 1,000-year kingdom, enter into eternity with God. Well, then in verse 4, we have heaven is rejoicing because of the reign of God. That's in verses 4 to 6. And the 24 elders, remember them, we met them back in chapter 4 and 5. 24 elders represent the church, represent us. So we are in this group that's called the 24 elders. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, we met them back in chapter 4. These living creatures, these were cherubim, a high-ranking type of angel. So the church, the cherubim, angels fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, which means so be it, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God. The most worthwhile thing we can do is bring praise to God. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. In other words, every class of people, rich, poor, old, young, all, small and great, bring praise to him. Then verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, rules or reigns. Almighty means he's the ruler of all, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so it's a tremendous, tremendous call for rejoicing, because God is reigning and he is supreme. Turning the page to page 81, then we have heaven is rejoicing because of the marriage of the Lamb. And that's in verses 7 to 10. It's a real highlight in the book of Revelation. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. None of it for us, but for him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, who's getting married? Well, the Lamb is Jesus. The bride is his church. It's us. Now, it's significant that it's not called the marriage of the Lord or the marriage of the King, and that is certainly true. But the title Lamb, there's something special about the title of Lamb. More than any other title, it draws attention to the fact that Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. That's the whole picture of Christ being the Lamb of God, that he was a sacrifice for sin. As that Passover lamb was picked out each year and set apart and examined to make sure it didn't have any blemishes, and then it was offered as a sacrifice so that the Lord would pass over, and rather than bring judgment on that household. And so Jesus Christ came as the Lamb. Certainly he's King, certainly he's Lord, but Lamb reminds us that he loved his church so much that he died for her. That's the language of Ephesians chapter 5, of Christ loving his church, and in the same way, the husband is to love his wife. So it's a tremendous, tremendous title. Here that we have this marriage of the Lamb. Now, what's going on here? It certainly comes out of the background of a Jewish wedding of that day. And so I put kind of a description of the custom of a Jewish marriage of that day. First of all, the groom's father made arrangements for the marriage and paid the bride price. Secondly, a year or more after the first step, the groom went to the home of the bride, and what he's going to do is he's going to bring his bride to his home. Now, the groom's father determines the timing. And prior to getting the bride, he must have the home ready. Then third, you have the wedding ceremony. And then fourth, you have the marriage feast. And in those days, the marriage feast could last as long as 7 days. That's a beautiful analogy of what's going on here with the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the marriage of the Lamb, all four steps are evident. The father paid the price of sending his son to pay the price on the cross. The price, the bride price, was paid at the cross. The father knows the timing of sending the groom to get the bride. Remember when Jesus talked about no man knows the timing of when I am coming. Only the Father. Well, that's the background of the picture of the Jewish wedding. The Father has planned the time when the Son will come to take his bride to the house that's been prepared. And so someday, this would be then the rapture, Jesus Christ will come and take his church Where? To the Father's house. John 14, Jesus promised, in my Father's house are many, King James says, mansions. It's the idea of dwelling places, places. Because in those days, the father would have a large house, and when a son was getting married, he would prepare an apartment in that house for the son to bring his bride and live there in their apartment in the father's big house. And that's what's going to happen for us at the rapture. And so you have the timing, you have the new home that he has for us in the Father's house. We will see a description of that home a couple of chapters from now when we get to the description of the New Jerusalem. That is the Father's house, the place that he has prepared for us. And then you follow that with the marriage feast. The marriage feast is also the thousand-year kingdom. The reign of Jesus Christ on this earth is also spoken of as the marriage feast. Last Sunday night in our study, we were in Luke chapter 14. And in there, Jesus tells a story about an invitation to a banquet. And he's giving a rebuke to the religious leaders of the Jews who were just sure they were going to be there because of all their good works. And Jesus gives this parable and points out most of them aren't going to be there and so on. But it was the whole picture of the kingdom. And we looked back in some prophecies in the Old Testament where God describe the kingdom, coming kingdom, in terms of a banquet. And that's what this is talking about. This marriage supper of the Lamb is the kingdom that will go for 1,000 years. Well, then he goes on in verse 7 as he talks about, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So the bride is the church. How have we as believers made ourselves ready? Well, we have repented of our sin and we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then, with now being a child of God, that's what we call justification. Now that we're a Christian, there's something going on in our life called sanctification, where we grow like Christ. All of this is what's being referred to here as the bride being made ready. We are made ready, first of all, by our salvation. And then, as now that we're a Christian, we are in the process of sanctification, growing in our Christian life, becoming more like Christ. And down here, the picture is that the bride is covered with dirt and wrinkles and blemishes and so on. But turn over to Ephesians 5 with that beautiful picture of what this is speaking of. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is happening right now. And this, then, the end product is what we have here in verse 11, or verse 7 of Revelation 19. The bride has made herself ready. Well, it's a fabulous picture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again and sets up the kingdom. And we're going to be there. And we're going to be the bride. And what a wedding supper it's going to be. Now, when Terry and I got married, I will never forget that moment after all that preparation leading up to the wedding, and then the day of the wedding, and we're at the church, and guests have come, and so on, and it's running a little late. And then when Lester Cooper, Terry's pastor prior to that, who then married us, he said, "We're ready." Wow. My heart started beating. We're ready. And probably every wedding that I have conducted, same thing. I've told the groom, "We're ready. We're going to go out," and so on. And this verse says, the bride's ready. I'm ready. When the Lord comes, it's going to be the right moment, and we will go. Well, we'll end there for tonight. Continue next week in verse 8 of Revelation 19. Great chapter, great things to come. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for saving us from sin, cleansing us, purifying us to be that bride that's ready when you come for us. And so, Father, we just pray that you would encourage us in these days, that you are moving history towards that event. And so dismiss us with your blessing, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.